So it was December 2013. I just got into ministry and I'm having Christmas at the in-laws. Come on, it's gonna be fun. We're up in Carmel and I'm just chatting it up and having a conversation with some in-laws about, you know, being in ministry and being a pastor and all the things. And I got into a conversation with my brother-in-law. And I remember we went downstairs, the kids were playing with a train set, and I just started pressing in a little bit of his journey of faith. And he just straight up looked at me and goes, "Dude, I'm an agnostic." And I was like, "Really? Really? Tell me more about that." And he's like, "I mean, I grew up going to a Presbyterian church. My grandpa was a pastor. Then he said this. He said, "Have you ever read the Old Testament?" And I was like, "Yes, I have. I think I know where you're going with this." And he's like, "I could never follow a God like that. He's too angry. He's too harsh. He's just unpredictable." And I kid you not, in the same conversation, he goes, "But Jesus, he's pretty cool. I like him. See, he teaches morals and values and characters. I like Jesus. I don't like your Old Testament God." You know what I said to him? Nothing, because I had no idea what to say. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So we'll dive in just a second, but I'm going to say welcome to all of you, all of our campuses watching. My name is Mascobell. I serve as the Seymour campus pastor. So from Garfield Park all the way down to Seymour, everyone in between, to our microsites online, thank you for being a part of week three of Making Sense of the Old Testament. I'm pumped to be here. And every Sunday matters because somebody is here for the very first time. So I want to say welcome to you. Text the word hello to 65248. We'd love to get you connected. I want to start today with a little crowd participation. So we're going to do some unscientific polling, but I need you guys to lean in. No judgment zone at all, but show of hands, how many of you read the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, at least one time? Raise your hand. Oh, someone's excited about the Old Testament. I love it. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. How many of you read like one book of the 39 books of the Old Testament? Keep your hands up. So you're like, "I'm going to read through the Bible," and you get to Exodus, Leviticus. You're like, "I'm out." But I'd finish Genesis. That's good. How many of you read at least one chapter? You read Psalm 23. Okay, majority of you in the room. All right, here's our first little exercise, all right? One word. You got one word to describe the Old Testament God. What would you put in there? So on your notes, in your app, or maybe you just write it out to the side. I need you to do this, okay? I'm gonna do it right now. I'm gonna give you 5 seconds. One word to describe the Old Testament God. Ready, set, go. Pens down. Okay, next. How many of you have read the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, at least one time? Okay, keep your hands up. How many of you have read like one book of the 27 books? You read Matthew, John, James, Philemon. Okay, all right. And then how many of you read at least one chapter? Like one Christmas Eve, you read Luke 2 to your kids and you felt real good about yourself. Yeah, I know. I've been there. It's fine. All right, same exact question, but now we're talking about the New Testament. One word to describe the New Testament God. What word would you use to describe the New Testament God? All right, how many of you have the exact same word to describe both? Couple, more than nine. Nine had three. And I'm just in Stones Crossing across the campuses. Not very many of us. Okay, spoiler alert for our conversation today. Here we go, right here. The Old Testament God and the New Testament God are the same God. Believe it or not, believe it or not. And you guys, the last couple of weeks, we've been singing the song, what's that? Same God. There you go. Just throwing that out there. So that's what we're gonna dive in today. Like, let me show you a little bit of the heart of God today. But I want to start out with a quote. This quote is probably the most influential quote of my faith journey. I remember hearing it for the first time 15 years ago, Bethlehem Church in Winder, Georgia. And I heard this quote and I was like, everything just started spinning in my head of going like, really? And it's this quote from A.W. Tozer. And I think we put this quote up every single week of the Theology That Matters series a couple of series ago. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Like, breathe that in. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer kind of goes on to explain just a little bit more. So that's what I want to do for us right now. For this reason, the gravest question before the church, that's us right now, is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Did you hear what he just said? This is huge. We tend by secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Like process what A.W. Tozer. What we think about God, that's how we move toward him. So let me give you an example from my own life. I grew up in a fundamental Baptist church, hellfire and brimstone every single Sunday. Can I get an amen? Okay. Well, here's what I moved toward my mental image of God. It was this word right here. Like he was mean. Like Old Testament God, New Testament God didn't matter to me because all I saw was he's just mean. So here's what I did. I became a rule follower. Like if I follow all the rules, the mean God's not going to get me. So I moved toward my mental image of God of I'm going to behave myself and be a good little boy. Or maybe you put something like this. You see God as passive. You're like, I mean, God exists. Yeah, that's great. But man, I just don't see him active in my life. Like I have prayed so many prayers and nothing. And so you move towards your mental image of God, you become passive in your journey of faith. Come on, how about this? Judgmental. You have made so many stupid choices in your life. You see God as judge and jury. And so you either do two things, you obey all the rules, or you're like, doesn't matter. Like he's gonna judge me anyway, so you see him as judgmental. Or this is where I wanna get to today in the next 20 minutes. You see him as father. This is where I see him now, but I wanna hopefully get you there along the way. But like when you wake up in the morning, it's, hey dad, good morning. It's a relationship. We're not talking about religion. Like it's everything is father. And that's what I wanna talk about today. But before we get there, I gotta lay the foundation of when we're reading the Old Testament and New Testament. Here's the foundation that you have to understand. Foundation of understanding the OT and the NT. You ready? Scripture. Both Old Testament and New Testament is entirely centered on Jesus. Jesus is always the correct answer at church, okay? Always centered on Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus and the New Testament reveals his fulfillment. Let me show you this in scripture. So the very first message preached after the resurrection was actually Jesus himself. There's like these two dudes walking along the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes along and for some reason God blinded them for them to see that it was actually Jesus. And Jesus goes, hey, what are you guys doing? What are you guys talking about? You gotta look up this passage of scripture. They go, man, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, like he was here, we thought it was him, and then he died on Friday, and now his body's missing, like, I don't know, like, that was our hope. And then Jesus, this is Matt's translation, goes, you knuckleheads. Like, I was there for 3 years, and I told you all this was gonna happen. Then he says this is fascinating to me. Then Jesus took them through all the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Pause, breathe that in. The Old Testament and the New Testament is all about Jesus. Let me show you something kind of cool. You may not know this, but Jesus was all throughout the Old Testament. Like he didn't just show up 2,000 years ago. So obviously in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, but did you know in Genesis 3, check this out. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. The Lord God walking about, could that be God the Father? Well, God the Father, it says that no one's ever seen him, so it's not him. And then the spirit is a spirit, doesn't have two legs. That's Jesus walking about in the garden with Adam and Eve. And they just sinned, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Like Adam and Eve were walking and hanging out with Jesus in Genesis chapter 3. That's kind of cool. Do you know what that's called in the Old Testament? Give you a little theological term, get a little smarter today. It's called a Christophany. You wanna see all the areas in the Old Testament where Jesus shows up? Check this out. All of these passages, go back, take a picture of this and start studying. You're like, that's pretty awesome. Like Daniel chapter 3, there's a story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they wouldn't bow down to an idol, and King Nebuchadnezzar was like, throw them in the fiery furnace. And you have to look up the story. King Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace and he sees four people walking around. And in the King James Version, Nebuchadnezzar goes, wait. That looks like the capital S Son of God. See, Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. And you gotta remember that as we have our conversation today. But most of us, as a pastor, this is kind of what I get a lot when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. How many of you are kind of similar when you wrote out your little descriptions of what it looks like to be in the Old Testament, New Testament God. Like, we see Old Testament God's like wrath and anger, but New Testament God, we see Jesus, and he's full of love. That's what I want to talk about today. But here's what you have to understand. Like, when you're reading through the Old Testament, you got to process this. There is one thing that God is ever angry about. What is it? Sin. Good job. There's one thing. Martinsville, Franklin, Seymour, did you hear that? There's one thing. It's just sin. Like, God doesn't have a bad day. Like, I don't like them. I'm going to kill them. Or I stubbed my toe. Or I rolled over on the wrong side of the bed. Like, it's always about sin. Like, sin is an archery term. It means to miss the mark. So you're shooting an arrow. When you miss the mark, that's a sin. But here's what you have to understand. In the history of humanity, any time that you've sinned, it always brings about this right here. A life of destruction. Like, God is angry towards sin. We're going to talk about anger in just a little bit more in just a second. But whenever someone sins, whenever you or I sin, it always brings about a life of destruction. So there's this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that I read it every year when I read through the Bible. And every time I'm like, really, God? Like, that's a little harsh. And here's the story. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem so that David's going to set up a mini temple, and his son Solomon's going to actually have a real temple for him to dwell in. And this is what happened. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. So it's about to fall, and he's like, nope, don't fall. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. I'm like, I mean, he tried to make you not fall. Like, why are you so angry? Here's what you have to understand. Twice in Exodus and once in Numbers, God goes, this is how I want you to carry me, carry my presence, Ark of the Covenant. And it was by people, not by oxen. And so they disobeyed. There's the sin right there, because sin ultimately leads to destruction. And Uzzah paid the brunt of it. And you're like, well, Jesus never really got angry. Love this story. John chapter 2. And just imagine, okay, you're at one of your campuses or e-microsites, and Jesus comes in with a whip from some ropes, and he chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, and he turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he said, then get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And he's just flipping tables. Imagine seeing Jesus so angry. Like, why is he so angry? See, the Jewish people were under Roman Empire control, and they were very, very poor. And so there was laws in the Old Testament we'll talk about in just a second, but there was laws where you actually had to sacrifice animals to pay for your sin. And so these people would travel for days, and they would like, hey, I want to sacrifice this dove or this sheep to cover the sins of my family. They're trying to be obedient to God, but here's what happens. They would show up to the temple with their little lamb or their dove, and the people would be like, that guy's got a little gimpy leg, so it's not good enough. Your sheep's not good enough, or your lamb's not good enough, so I need you to go over there, and you can go spend $500 on a new lamb, and then I'll sacrifice it. And they were so poor, they couldn't connect with God, and it made Jesus so angry. And you're like, well, okay, I get that sin, destruction, anger, but like, he didn't ever kill anyone. How about Acts chapter 5? There's a story of a couple, the church is launching, and Ananias and Sapphira, they sell this land. They're like, I'm going to give it all to the church. So the church is established and something great can happen. And Peter looked at him and goes, so did you sell your land, and is this all the money? And they're like, yep. And they didn't. They kept back some. So they lied, and God struck them dead. Why? Because sin equals destruction, and they don't want to launch the church on the back of disobedience. Are you tracking a little bit with the anger aspect? Let's talk about the New Testament God of Jesus and love. If you watch the Colts play at 4:30, I think, today. If you look at the Colts, they're in LA, so this might not happen. But there should be someone holding up a sign that says John 3:16, am I right? For God so what? Loved the world. There's over 300 instances of love in the New Testament. Just a side note, how about them Colts this year? I mean, come on. Pretty exciting. I thought they were gonna win like 3 games this whole year, so that's very important for later, 4:30. Hopefully I didn't just jinx them. But when you read through the New Testament, I can show you passage and like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, it's all about God's love. But did you know, like, the love is like all over the Old Testament as well? So there's 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613. Do you want to see one of the laws in the Old Testament? It's in the Torah. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's in Leviticus? Like, I talked to someone at the 9 and they're like, yeah, I kind of skip Leviticus. That's a tough book to read. Like, that sounds super Jesus-y, doesn't it? Think about this in Exodus 34, okay? Moses is on Mount Sinai and he looks at God and goes, I need you to tell me who you are, okay? Can God lie, yes or no? No, okay. So this is God going, let me tell you exactly who I am. Do you remember in week one when Pastor Aaron was preaching and he had that crazy chart back there and it had all of these lines going all over and it's just showing like all the scripture that gets moved to the New Testament that gets referenced. This is the number one most referenced verse in all scripture. You ready for it? This is God, Yahweh, the Lord. He's talking about himself. In some translations, it's like Yahweh, Yahweh. Like, listen to who I am, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Think about that. Like, that is who God is. There's a story in the book of Jonah. I love the book of Jonah. It's a fun book. It's like 4 chapters. You can read it in like 4 minutes. And this verse is actually played out. So if you don't know the story of Jonah, Jonah was told, he was a prophet. He's like, hey, I need you to go preach repentance to the Ninevites. The Ninevites, think of like the Taliban or think of Nazi Germany, like the most evil people. A lot of people think that Jonah's family was killed by the Ninevites. And God goes, hey, I'm gonna destroy them, but I need you to go give them a chance and offer repentance to them. And so he's like, nope, I'm out. So he gets on a boat to Tarshish. They throw him overboard. He gets in the belly of a well. For 3 days, he's there. He gets spit on dry land. He goes, fine. I'll go preach repentance to them. And guess what? The Ninevites, they all repented. And this is how chapter 4, the last chapter in the book of Jonah, starts. Jonah's ticked. Check this out. This change of plan greatly upset Jonah. Like, I thought you were gonna kill him. And now he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. And I knew that you are a, Exodus 34, merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying his people. So then Jonah went and pouted under a tree, a caterpillar came and ate the tree, and it's kind of a weird little segue into this last verse of Jonah. This is God, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. I love that, God loves animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And he saved 120,000 people. But if you're a scholar of the Old Testament, you're like, yeah, but in 2 Kings 19, there was 185,000 Assyrians that were about to kill the Jewish people, and an angel of the Lord came and just slaughtered them all. Like, where's the slow to anger there? That's the key there. He's slow to anger, not without anger. It's not possible for God not to be angry. Do you understand that? I put that in your notes like this, and maybe we can just process this together. True love demands anger at whatever destroys what is love. Like, you can't have love without anger. How many parents are in the room? Maybe if I get this illustration, grandparents, you'll understand where I'm going for. So true love demands anger at whatever destroys what is love. It's not possible for you to be full of love and not have some sort of anger. So I love to study the history of World War II, like Pastor Danny. Like, reading those stories, just go, man, I can't imagine living in that time. Well, one of my favorite books is Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. If you've never read that book, read it. It's so good. But as I read that book, and I'm reading it again right now, it's like, I just get so angry. Like, I'm reading this, like, what they did to the Jewish people. Like, did you know that 6 million Jewish people were killed in the Holocaust? 6 million. Guess how many people live in the state of Indiana? About 6.5 million. So from South Bend down to Evansville, everyone in between, you're a certain race or an ethnicity or your special needs, you're gone. You're gone off the face of the earth. Like, there's just this, something wrong with that. There's this picture that I saw when I was looking at the history of the Holocaust. Those are little kids. Did you know that 1.5 million kids were killed in the Holocaust? Guess how many kids live in the state of Indiana? Just over 1.5 million. So all of our cute little cuddly kids back in kids ministry, you're a certain race or ethnicity, you're off the face of the earth. Like, do you kind of feel like the anger welling up in you a little bit? My wife's grandpa, his name was Glenn. He was born in 1930, and he passed away a couple years ago, but he would tell me stories of what it was like to live in the during that time. He said that in 1945, the war is still going on. He's 15 years old. He goes to the Army recruiting station, and true story, he got his eye shot out by a BB gun when he was 8 years old. But he lied and said, I got two good eyes, and I'm 17 years old. I wanna get into the military. They figured it out. You're like, no, you're 15, and you only have one eye. They wouldn't let him in. But he said, I just remember him talking. He's like, I was just so angry at what was happening in Europe and Asia, and I, what's the word, loved my country so much. Probably one of the darkest days in my life, maybe besides 9/11, was December 14th, 2012. Anyone know that date? That was the date when Adam Lanza walked into Sandy Hook Elementary and took the lives of a bunch of first graders and their teachers. And he showed pictures of these beautiful kids. And no one looks at those faces and go, well, you just gotta love. Like, do you understand? Like, that's just another day in the Old Testament. I mean, just beautiful kids full of life. And I remember at that time I had an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 4-year-old. And I was just like, there are parents going home that don't have their babies. Like, I just remember feeling so angry inside. More recently, in August, I remember watching the story of Irina Zarutska. She was the girl that was in the subway in Charlotte. And she's just scrolling on her phone, Ukrainian refugee, and just life taken from her. And I was like, I just remember being so angry. I was angry because no one did anything on that train. That's crazy to me. But then also, like she's almost my daughter's age. And I just remember, like, there's a mom and a dad that don't have a daughter because of evil. Like, true love demands anger at whatever destroys what is loved. And I think I can connect the dots with this scripture in Hebrews. Of all the true love demands anger at whatever destroys what is love, because God sees us as his children. Look what Hebrews says right here. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his what? Child. And as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by its father? See, I think when you're reading through the Old Testament, for you to connect the dots is you have to see God as this. The blanks that you should have written when you came in today should be this right here. If it's not something close, you're wrong. Because that's just who God is. Did you know the most prominent relational term that God uses in Scripture to describe himself is Father? When the disciples are like, hey, teach us how to pray, Jesus. And he goes, what's it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's just idea of Father. So 250 instances of the most prominent relational term. Here's one of the scriptures in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 131, as you saw how the Lord your God cared for you along the way as you traveled through the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child. That's the heart of God. He wants to see you as a father-child relationship. My favorite parables in scripture that Jesus tells is Luke chapter 15. If you read one passage of scripture or maybe two, Romans chapter 8 has this idea in it, and Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is just hanging out with some jacked up broken people like you and I. Can I get an amen? Just sinners, and the Pharisees are like, how dare you hang out with sinners like them? And then Jesus looks at them and goes, can I just tell you a few stories real quick? Because I'm gonna tell you a few stories, and the stories that I'm gonna tell you is this is the heart of the Father. He tells the story of a lost sheep. He tells the story of a lost coin. He tells the story of a lost son. And if you grew up in church, you're like, the story of the lost son, that's the story of the prodigal son. And here's the story. I'll give you a quick summary. Is there was a dad who had an older son and a younger son. The younger son looked at him and said, "Give me my inheritance," which back in those days means, "I wish you were dead." For some reason, the father gave him his inheritance, and he ran off into a far-off country, and he blew all of his money on women and drugs and alcohol. And at that time, a famine hit the land. And the famine hit the land. He's like, "I got no money, and I got to go get a job." So I would love how Jesus tells the story. He says that the young Jewish boy went to go work for a pig farmer. Like, can you get any more low than that? And it says that the pig farmer, he's working for the pig farmer, and he's in the mire and the muck with the pigs, and he looks at the pigs and goes, "Man, I wish I could just fill my stomach with what the pigs are eating." And then he goes, "I'm in the lowest of the low in my life. I wonder if I could just go and apologize to my dad, and maybe he can just make me a servant." So let's pick up the story from there. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with, Exodus 34, love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And then the father cuts him off, because remember, he was gonna be a servant. He's like, no. "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger." That means you're an heir. Like, if you had a son, you would give him a ring. "And a sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. I love that story. I love that story because this is Jesus goes, Pharisees, religious people, this is the heart of God. He sees you as a father and a child and have that relationship together. So we love that story. And most of us in the room are like, "Yeah, that's a good story. That's a good story." And some of you, most of us can probably figure like, "Yeah, I was the younger son." There's some of us that grew up in a religious home. You're like, "Yeah, I like that story. I'm definitely the older brother." But I thought, what if I could find a story that maybe like puts all the pieces together? And I found one. Derek Redmond, 1991, he won gold at the World Championships in the 400 meter dash. Okay, he's going on to Barcelona, the 92 Olympics. He wins the quarterfinal race. He's a favorite to win gold. He's in the semifinal race, and something happened. 150 meters into the race, something happened, but then I'm gonna show you this video because I can explain it, but it's way better to watch it. Somebody shows up mid-race. So check out the side screens. Beautiful. Man, the first time I saw that video, I was sitting at my desk in Seymour and I just started crying. I think all of us desire that picture, that relationship with God. And I think maybe you see that story and you're like, "Yeah, I see the Luke chapter 15. Like, I see that connection. I'm still struggling with the Old Testament." I found my new favorite psalm. It's Psalms 103. And just read a couple verses to you. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. So this is Old Testament. This is King David. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is the greatest, the height of the heavens above the earth. And then this verse right here. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. Like, did you see Jim, the tender and compassionate? Like, I think most of us, and we'll talk about dad wounds in just a second, but I think most of us, our dads would come up to us and go, why didn't you stretch better? Like, you could have won gold. And you pulled your hamstring. And he's like, no, you're my son. Like, I love you. I love that picture of him hobbling, but he wants to finish the race. I think some of us, like, we are Derek. Like, we're just hobbling through life, but here's how we're hobbling through life. We're hobbling through life with addiction that people know about and some people that some people don't know about. I think some of us are hobbling through life with abuse from our childhood, trauma from our childhood, and you're just hobbling. And you got the king of the universe, the dad just goes, hey, let me help you finish this race together. Some of you are hobbling through life with grief. You're like, I don't know how to get through life anymore. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Let me walk with you. Let me help you on this journey of faith. See, some of us, we just need to right-size our view of God. Like, I don't like the Old Testament God. Jesus is pretty cool. Like, I get that, but you understand true love demands anger or whatever destroys what is love. And when you sin, it destroys your life. It's natural for God to go, no, I got a better way for you. Some of you, and there's another group of people, and I know because it was at 9, and I got a bunch of people texting saved to 65248. Some of you have pushed God away. God, the Father, is coming up beside you. You're hobbling through life, and you're like, no, I'm good. I got this on my own. You know, one of the questions I get the most as a pastor, probably, maybe like, why do bad things happen? But the other question I get is, how could a good father, how could a good God send his child to hell? How about that question? And I take what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, and I think I have the answer, and this is what I think is the heart of God. See, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, hell is locked on the inside, not on the outside. See, I think some of you, God goes, I just want to finish this race with you. I want you to be my child. I want to be your dad. And you're like, nope, I got this. Hell's locked on the inside, not on the outside. And let me just say this. I counsel a lot of people down at Seymour. And I would say probably 90% of the people that I counsel, they're just navigating father wounds. Just being honest with you. A lot of you just trying to figure, when I say, hey, your father wants a relationship, you're like, absolutely. I can't even fathom calling God father because of the earthly father that I had. Come on, that's a real conversation. Let me just say something to dads real quick. Get it together. Like, I'm telling you, I was thinking through the lens of like, why is it? I think there's a target on your back when you become a dad because of the influence that you have. I think there's a huge target when you became a dad, and if you are halfway decent, you show up, I think your kid will see you like, oh, that's the relationship that I want to have with you, but also my Heavenly Father, and Satan is doing everything he can to jack it up. And I think some of you, you're like, I got to get that promotion. I got to get the boat. I got to get the whatever. And your kids are like, I just want you to spend time with me. Like, dads, get it together. And I think for the person who goes, I just can't see God as father. Like, I got too many wounds. I've been through that. I've walked through that. And here's what I would say. There's two phrases that changed my life. You need to just soak this in. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Parents in the room, grandparents in the room, can you love your kids anymore? No. Like, they're like everything in you. You're like, I just love them. I'd do anything for them. And then some of you are like, I'll read my Bible. I go church, if I tithe, all the things, God will be pleased with me and then he'll see me and he'll love me more. No, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And then here, this is a game changer because a lot of us have jacked up our lives. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. I say that and some of you are like, that's not true. That's the gospel. Like he loves you no matter what. There's this verse in John chapter 1, verse 12. It's one of my favorite verses when I talk about the gospel. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That was Jesus. That's John talking about Jesus in the beginning. And then he gets to this verse in verse 12, and I love this verse. But to all who believe, if you're like, what does it mean to believe? It's just put your trust in him. Just put your trust in Jesus and accepted him. What's accept? It's the free gift of salvation. What's that? What does that look like? Like, do you understand, like, God's anger didn't just go away? Like, for some crazy reason, Jesus loved us so much that he goes, I'm gonna take all your anger and all your wrath, and I want you to put it on me on the cross so that you and I become children of God. Like, think about that. That's crazy. That's the gospel right there. And so for some of you, you're in that bucket of pushing God away your whole entire life. This is your opportunity to let him just wrap his arms around you and let him finish the race with you. And so if that's you, I just want every head bow and every eye closed. I'm just gonna say a simple prayer. And here's what I want you to do. If you are a follower of Jesus, pray for the person next to you. If you're ready to step into that relationship, to grab God by the arm and walk the rest of your journey of life together and for eternity, pray this prayer with me. God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus.